When our Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again, that a man must be born of water and of blood, Nicodemus, being totally confused by the Lord's declaration, asked a question that exposed his utter ignorance and folly and arrogance. He said, "Well, am I supposed to crawl back up in my mother's belly and be born a second time?" He asked that which was utterly ridiculous, hoping thereby to cover his own ignorance and folly with horrible arrogance. I'm often asked such questions. Asked them by religious people. When men and women are confused by or rebel against plainly revealed truth, they will often ask questions that are utterly ridiculous. In an attempt to cover their folly, or to cover their ignorance, or to cover their rebellion. Nowhere is this more evident than when we declare, as the Scriptures do, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When we declare, as the Scriptures do, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, and having fulfilled the law, we are not under law, but under grace. When we declare, as the Scriptures do, that believers are not ruled by, motivated by, or constrained by the law in any way, I will get questions like this. "Well, does that mean I can go murder my neighbor?" You said nobody asked you those things. I got a letter last week. You say we're not under the law. Does that mean it's all right for me to go murder my neighbor? Utter folly, arrogance, and pride, revealing ignorance of that which the Scriptures plainly declare. No. It's not all right for you to go murder your neighbor or to think about it. It's not all right for you to violate God's law, ever, or for me to do so. But we are not under the law. We don't owe the law anything. We're not ruled by the law or motivated by the law. We're not governed by the law. The love of Christ constrains us in all that we do as God's people in this world seeking His glory. My subject tonight is the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to go over the Ten Commandments with you as they're given plainly in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. When Moses was about to leave this world, he declared, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." Wow. You've read often Exodus 19 and 20 about the lightnings and the fire and the smoke and the quaking on Mount Sinai. Moses declares in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that this fiery law went forth from God's hand, not against His people, not to destroy His people, not to hurt His people, but for His people. From His hand went a fiery law for them. But Sinai is all darkness until Zion's sun of righteousness rises upon it. Then the darkness melts before the rising sun. The angry roars are hushed by the sound of grace. The terrors of darkness are dispersed by the light of life. And the quaking is settled by the Prince of Peace. As we are made to see that Sinai opens the way to Zion and the blissful slopes of grace and mercy and love. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 26. We'll look at this chapter together and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to write its lessons upon our hearts. How vast, how infinite, how indescribably important God's righteous law is. It was delivered with such awful solemnity that all the children of Israel, as they stood on the outside edges of Sinai's mount, were filled with fear. They stood before the mountain quaking before God. That fact alone should fill our hearts with constantly increasing praise, joy, and gratitude for the unspeakable gift of God, Jesus Christ our Redeemer, by whose obedience to the law has been fulfilled, its justice has been satisfied, and we are now freed from condemnation, freed from guilt, freed from sin, and freed from the law. Our Lord Jesus answered all the demands of Sinai's law for us. And answering those demands, He declares that He is the end of the law, the terminating point of the law, the cessation of the law, the finality of the law to them that believe. He is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe on His name. With every renewed view of our blessed Savior, who has with His own blood redeemed us from the curse of the law, let us renew our praises to Him and renew our devotion to Him as we are renewed, given renewed conviction of sin, conviction of our sin and of His righteousness. Let us devote ourselves afresh to our Redeemer. May God the Holy Spirit give us grace to do so. Now let's look at four things in these 26 verses. Here's the first one. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord God identifies Himself. By what claim does anyone lay upon us such demands as we find here in Exodus chapter 20? Before giving the law, God gives us His claim upon us. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Who is He? This is God, the Supreme One. The word used for God here is the word Elohim. Speaks of His supremacy. The Lord God speaks, and He says, understand who speaks to you. I am God, supreme, above all, and there's none like me. I am God alone, your Creator. And as our Creator, He has right to do with us what He will and to demand of us what He will. He's the Creator. He's the potter. We're the clay. He says, I am the Lord thy God. That is, I am your covenant God. I am God in covenant with you. I am God who swore to Abraham that I would grant him a son, and through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. I am God in covenant redemption with you. And so as our covenant God, He speaks. He says, I am the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God of redemption, the God who saves, the God of all grace. As our covenant God who created us and created us for Himself, the God who has purposed to redeem and save us, and the God who does redeem and save, is I speak to you now. I speak to you from this holy mountain that quakes as I speak and give out my law. It is the triune God, our omnipotent Savior, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. This is the God of everlasting grace. He brought Israel down into Egypt, and He watched over them during the years of their enslavement in Egypt and multiplied them and kept them and blessed them. As He brought them out of Egypt, He provided for them everything they needed. He delivered them by blood and by power. And then He fed them. He fed them with bread from heaven every morning. He quenched the thirst that they had as they walked through the parched desert with streams of water flowing from a smitten rock. all of these things, of course, portraying our Redeemer. And now he brings them to Sinai. And Sinai will be a platform, a stage, upon which God shows his Christ to his chosen. Sinai will be a platform on which God Almighty will present his Son to the people whom he has redeemed. These children of Israel heard a voice speaking to them from heaven. And the one who spoke is none other than the Redeemer himself, our God, Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit tells us that the angel, the messenger of the covenant, communed with Moses on the mount. If Christ is the one who speaks, if the one speaking is the Christ of God, the message will surely be a message full of tenderness, full of compassion, full of mercy and grace. He introduces it this way, back in chapter 19, verse 4. He said, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Surely, Darvin, he didn't carry them on eagle's wings to dash them in pieces at Sinai. "You've seen what I've done for you. I've carried you on eagle's wings to this place, to myself." And now he speaks upon the mount. The sound of thunder is heard. The flashes of lightning shooting across the mount from heaven, announcing not judgment, but fresh rain from heaven. New revelations of grace by the hand of God. Special preparation must be made. These people, soiled and stained with sin, must be purified before they can draw nigh to God on the mount. That's what everything spoken of at Sinai declares. We must be purged. We must be purified from all iniquity, cleansed from all guilt, and purged of all sin before we can come to God, or for that matter, before God can come to us. You understand that? God cannot come to you, and you cannot come to God, except you be purged of all sin, purified of all guilt, and made clean from all transgressions. You can't come to God, and God can't come to you. So his first word here is a word by which he identifies himself and identifies his claim upon us as God our Savior. Redemption is his claim upon our hearts and his claim upon our lives. And if you need another claim, this claim doesn't apply to you. If you need another claim, well, I appreciate that, but I believe I need the law to keep me in line. I need something else to motivate me. I need either a threat of punishment or a promise of reward to keep me motivated. The only claim he gives is his right as God your Creator, who created you for himself and redeemed you by his blood and by his power. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. Turn over to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Hold your hands here in Exodus. We'll not get far from Exodus 20 tonight. Psalm 116, verse 16. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. Now understand this. Whenever you read about the law, whenever you think about the law, whenever you think about the righteousness of the law and the justice of the law, remember that the hand that holds the glittering sword of divine justice that threatens every man with death is the hand of our crucified Redeemer, by which sinners obtain mercy and grace and life. The reason for the giving of the law is to make sinners like you and me know our need of him. Second, in verses 3 through 17, having identified himself, the Lord God gives us his Ten Commandments. Three times in the Scriptures, these commandments are called the Ten Commandments. They were written upon two tables of stone. First, on the first table were the first four commandments dealing with our relationship and duty to God, with our reverence for God, with God's demands with regard to our heart attitude toward him. And the second table is all about our duty to man, our responsibilities and relationships with one another, and all that God requires of us in our relationship, in our dealings with one another. Let's look at these Ten Commandments just briefly. Verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does that mean? Well, our Lord Jesus answers the question. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's what it means. It's exactly what it means. This is the first and great commandment. This commandment is that we are to worship the triune God alone as God and recognize no other as God. We are to worship him in faith, hope, and love, utterly devoted to him as God our Savior. This is a prohibition of idolatry, a prohibition of will worship. It is a prohibition of mixing the worship of God with the worship of idols. Our Lord Jesus tells us plainly that this commandment is talking about loving God alone, trusting God alone, committing ourselves to God alone with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. It is the requirement of total, perfect reverence for God. Total, perfect confidence in God. Second, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, Brother Don, I believe that means we ought not to have images of Buddha. It does mean that. I believe that means we ought not have gods like those folks down in Africa have. It does mean that. That means we ought not worship stump water as though it's holy water and does something good for you. It does mean that. That means we ought not have voodoo images where those folks down in Haiti practice voodoo, witchcraft. It does mean that. But we're not likely to be duped by any of that foolishness, are we? Nobody here is likely to be duped by any of that. It means much more. Take the word as it's written. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any kind, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now he's talking about religious images. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment is a strict prohibition to all idolatrous religious images, religious icons, pictures, religious relics, all such things. Not only are we to acknowledge none as God except God, we are never to have or make use of any religious symbol in the worship of God. Angels, crosses, crucifixes, pictures of Christ, all that. It's nonsense. It's nonsense, it's blasphemous, and it's idolatrous. Well, I don't worship those things. Many times you hear folks talk like they've got these crucifixes, got these statues of Mary. Well, we don't worship that. That just helps us in our worship. If it helps you to worship God, you worship it. If you don't worship it, throw it away. Get rid of it. It's nothing but idolatry. Nothing but the remnants of Romanism in Baptist churches and others. Listen to this. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. For you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. He's referring to Exodus chapter 3. You remember Moses when I spoke to you out of the burning bush? And all you saw was a bush on fire. There was no similitude of anything out of that bush. No similitude or likeness of anything shown to you. God is spirit. And if we worship Him, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Included in this is the requirement that we love and obey our God, worshiping Him in our hearts and with our hearts. All right, look at verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Our general tendency is to think, whenever we hear somebody cussing and using God's name, that's taking his name in vain, and it is. But I've not heard that in any churchyard I've been in the last 40 years. But I've heard lots of folks take God's name in vain. I've heard preachers do it in the pulpit, and I've heard folks do it walking in and out of the church door. What's it talking about? Someone put it like this. Any use of God's name that is not intended to reverence Him and honor Him and exalt Him is to take His name in vain. Some of you who truly reverence God have a problem because of being unguarded in your language, unguarded in your speech. You think little of saying things like, "Oh Lord," when something happens. "Oh God, oh my God," or you use terms like "Lordy, Lordy, look who's 40," or "Gosh," or "Golly," or "Geez," or "Jesus, sweet Jesus," and it's nothing but taking God's name in vain. Stop. Stop. Folks make jokes about God and Christ and heaven and spiritual things. Make jokes about me, my mama, my wife, and my daughter, but not about my God. These things are not to be spoken of lightly or thought of lightly. Not by people who reverence God. Holy and reverend is His name. Let us use His name with reverence. And think of His name with reverence. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To keep it sanctified. To keep it hallowed. To keep it reverenced. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. That's pretty plain, isn't it? The seventh day, don't do a thing. No work. None at all. Of any kind. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. 4. That is to say, Benzie, here's the reason why. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, sanctified it, kept it holy. This fourth commandment, like the first three, has reference to our duty toward God. But how does Sabbath keeping indicate love for God? I can't get that yet. I can't get that. How does that show any kind of a moral or spiritual uprightness or righteousness? I can't perceive that. Is a man better because he keeps the Sabbath day than one who doesn't keep the Sabbath day literally? No. No. He's not in any way advantaged. Not at all. Not at all. A man who spends his whole life and never lifts his finger to work on Saturday, or for folks who pretend that Sunday is the Sabbath, never lifts his finger to work on Sunday, is in no way better than the man who works every Saturday or works every Sunday. What's this about then? The law, this fourth commandment with regard to the Sabbath, you will notice is right at the conclusion of all the law regarding our relationship with God. And it's right at the head of all the law regarding our relationship with our fellow man. Maybe this is the hinge to all of it. Maybe this is the thing on which the whole law hangs. Now let me come back to that before I get done. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Paul says this is the first commandment with promise. Honor God. Well, that's not what it says. It's honor father and mother. Now, the nearest representations of God to you. Give honor to whom honor is due. Honor to all symbols of divinely appointed authority. And I promise you, it will go well for you in doing so. Our Lord is not here promising that a person who treats his mom and dad right is going to have eternal life. That's not what He's promising. He's not promising the person who treats his mom and dad right never going to have any trouble. He is making the same kind of promise we have in Proverbs, where the Scripture promises, train a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Good training gives good results. That's the promise. And good behavior gives good results. If you grow up reverencing authority, oh my soul, what it will save you from. Caught your eye, David. Your girls have demonstrated a desire to honor you all their lives. And that saves them from a whole lot that I brought on myself in rebellion to authority. That's exactly what it means. Exactly what it means. Read on. Verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. I refer to the words of our Lord Jesus again in Matthew's Gospel. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. God Himself makes inquisition for blood, and He finds out those who despise others. Verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The seventh commandment is not merely a prohibition to sexual immorality and infidelity on the part of one who is married. It takes in all sexual deviancy, all profane behavior arising from a profane heart, arising from the lust of our hearts. Our Lord said, if you look on a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Don't defraud anyone. Don't take what's not yours. Don't cheat. It's not just don't go out and rob banks. Don't cheat. Don't treat other people's things as though they were yours. Don't treat private property as though it were your property. But rather respect the property of others and respect their rights to possess what they have. Verse 60. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, I'm tempted to spend a long time here, but it'll suffice to simply say, don't bear false witness and don't hear it. Don't bear it and don't hear it. You see, gossip and slander would die very quickly if there were no ears anxious to hear the slander and no tongues anxious to carry the slander. The best-selling books there are these days, it appears, judging by what I see on television, are those kiss-and-tell books that folks sell everywhere. That former White House fella now selling a book by trying to expose what he says are secrets in the Bush White House. And to have them with other folks. Had them with Clinton, you have them with other folks. Don't bear the lie and don't hear it. Well, I don't believe this, you know, but you know what I heard about Brother Bob Duff? No, and I don't want to know what you heard about Brother Bob Duff. Well, I don't mean to bear, well, shut up, because I ain't going to listen to it. I ain't going to listen to it. Well, you ought to treat folks that way. Oh, yes, you should. Yes, indeed, you should. Don't bear the slander and don't hear it, because if you hear it, you'll bear it. Number 10, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now this 10th commandment points to the root of evil in the desire of our hearts that can never be satisfied. Paul said, when I heard what the law said, thou shalt not covet. And I understood for the first time in my life, the law is inward and spiritual. The law demands more than outward conformity. The law demands more than outward integrity. The law demands more than outward honesty. The law demands more than outward uprightness and outward purity. The law demands more than all these things that men see and that men show to one another. The law demands that there be in my heart complete, perfect love for God and love for my neighbor. What do these 10 commandments require? Walk before me and be thou perfect. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Love me perfectly with all your heart and love your neighbor perfectly as yourself. If you want to live by the law, then understand that you're under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in God's sight, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. All right, back in Exodus 20 again, verses 18 and 19. We're told that as soon as they heard what the Lord God required of them, and if ever you hear what God requires, Paul addresses the Galatians and he says, ye that would be under the law, hear ye what the law saith. Don't you hear what the law says? You want to be saved by your works? Don't you hear what God says about your works? As soon as they heard what God required of them, they wanted a mediator, someone to stand between them and God, someone to represent them before God and someone to represent God before them. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Hold your hands here and turn to Psalm 15. I read this to the men in the back. Bless God, there is one man. Only one man who has fulfilled all these commandments of God, and that man is the God-man, our mediator, the Lord Jesus. Darwin read Psalm 24, which speaks of him. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart and has never lifted up his soul unto vanity. Nobody else. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Thank God he does that. He that putteth not out his money to usury. Tithe and God will bless you. He doesn't put his money out to usury. Mm-mm. No. Nor take a reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. That's our mediator. That's the one who represents us before God. But not only does he represent us before God, we're one with him. Moses was a typical mediator. Christ is the real mediator. Moses represented the children of Israel. Christ is his people, and we are he. We're one with him. How can I state this? One with him, as he is one with the Father. So that when he lived in this world in perfect obedience, always honoring God, always loving his neighbor as himself, we lived here with him in perfect obedience. And he brought in everlasting righteousness for us. And when he did, he suffered all the fury of God's holy wrath and justice as our substitute at Calvary. And we died in him. That's the mediator we must have and the mediator we do have. For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And this man is able to save to the uttermost all them that come to God by him. All right, back in Exodus chapter 20 again. I've got to hurry. Skip down to verse 22. Verse 22 through 26. The Lord describes an altar of earth. And in doing so, he tells us that there is one way, only one way, to come to God. You come to God on an altar of earth, an altar of God's making, on which God forbids you to lift up your tool. If you try to do something, doesn't matter what it is, if you try to do something to make yourself accepted with God, you're going to hell. Because you've despised Christ. You've shoved Christ aside. You said, no, I won't have God's sacrifice. I won't have God's son. I don't need it. I can make it on my own. You'll go to hell for it. God will send you to hell for it. Well, Brother Don, how can a sinner ever find acceptance with God in heaven if he not only cannot perform that which is perfect and righteous and good, but God forbids him to even try? I mean, God forbids that you even try. Well, I know nobody's perfect. We all try to do the best we can. Well, you ought to try to be and do the best you can in everything on this earth, but not before God. He said, you lift up your tool on it. I've got righteousness, but I've got some of my own. Brother Bruce Crabtree, I think he said it from the pulpit here. I know he said it to me personally. He went to visit with his father numerous times. His father used to be a Church of God preacher. And Bruce kept trying to witness to him. And he said to his dad, he said, "Dad, you've got to give up your righteousness. You've got to trust Christ alone. You can't stand before God with any righteousness of your own." And his dad looked at him on his deathbed. The man hardly breathed. He said, "I can't do that. Oh, I'd be scared to stand before God with no righteousness to offer him. Be terrified to have any." God said, "If you lift up your tool on it, you've polluted it." Now, I told you we'd come back to the fourth commandment on which the whole thing hinges. There is nothing written in the book of God anywhere more important than God's command that you keep the Sabbath. Nothing. What's this all about? Even in the giving of the law, the Lord God gives a command by which he tells the children of Israel how to obtain all the blessings of his grace. And that's to rest. How can a sinner get to glory? Listen real carefully. Watch me now. Sit down and rest your way home. Did you hear me? Rest all the way to glory. Rest on the finished work of Christ who gave this law. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. Rest. Simplest thing on this earth is rest. You have any idea how hard it is? Have any idea how hard it is? The only way you can go to bed tonight and get a good night's sleep is if God closes your eyes and settles your mind and gives you rest. And the only way on this earth any sinner will ever give up hope in himself and rest in Christ is if God settles your heart and gives you rest in His Son. Oh, how I pray that He will. Cease from your labor and rest in the Savior. Amen.